Turning back in the Word of the Lord today to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. We'll read 27, 28, and 29 again. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 27. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering, come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And we're simply, well, you could put the title on it yourself there. Give God glory. That's the message in this passage, and that's the whole thrust of the chapter. Give God glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee, looking for thy blessing upon our hearts, praying that thou wilt speak to us. Maybe, Lord, not just tick the box of ritual today. Maybe not simply punch a card of attendance. Feel that, well, we've done the right thing. We have appeared in the house of the Lord. And, well, that's our duty to do. And we know it is. But, Lord, may we even now be pleading with thee, Lord, speak to my heart today. I need something in this word for myself, something to take home with me, something to challenge me, something to think about, something that will even change me. And Lord, make me willing to be changed for thine honor and to thy praise. We have read of all these people, many of whom the phrase was given were expressed by name. Many people named in this chapter, and their sons and friends and family. And they were all named in the connection of the worship and the praise of God. And help us to find our place for thy praise and for thy worship. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory. Amen. Back in 1929, Lloyd C. Douglas wrote a book entitled Magnificent Obsession. He told the story in the book about a young man who lived a very reckless life. As a bit of a drunken playboy, he was in a car accident. That accident resulted in a young woman losing her sight. That tragedy caused that young man to consider mending his ways. In fact, he became obsessed. Thus the title, Magnificent Obsession. He became obsessed with this idea and quest that I must restore the sight to this young woman. In time, he became a respected surgeon, prepared himself that he would get ready for this delicate operation that would result. He was praying in the restoration of this woman's sight. So to restore her sight became his passion in life, the goal that he was aiming at, the desire that was coursing through his heart, his obsession, his magnificent obsession. Today, as you have come to the house of God, what is the goal of your life? What is your magnificent obsession? What is driving you as you make your way through life? A study of the scriptures will lead us to the conclusion there's only one reason for which any of us exist. And the reason is right here. As followers, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we exist to the glory of God. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In our text in 1 Chronicles 16:27 through 29, the Bible is telling us, verse 28 here, give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Many of you will be familiar with the Shorter Catechism. And if you grew up through the Sunday school or a Presbyterian Sunday school, a Reformed Sunday school, then this will be the best catechism that would have been brought to your attention, that Shorter Catechism. I was reading early this morning about two mothers who went along to a youth camp, and they were going in a supervisory capacity to help out as much as they could. And one night, before they all retired to sleep, the young people were coming full on with question after question after question. And one of those two mothers was answering every single question, and it seemed to be almost effortlessly she was providing answers to all of their rather deep queries. And the other mother was totally amazed. In fact, she said to her, "How did you do that? Your answers were just on the nail all the time. They were so full, you were so knowledgeable, and you were so articulate as well." The other mother answered her, this mother was the one answering all the questions previously. She said, "It's all in the Shorter Catechism." And if we know the Shorter Catechism in the way that we should, then it'll be a real foundation for living life. And here's the first question that all of us will know. What is the chief end of man? And the answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That supreme objective in this life for any man, any woman, any young person should be to give God glory. That is foundational. That is basic. That should undergird everything else that we should do and everything that we ourselves are. We want to live, we want to walk, we want to work, we want to witness, we want to worship, all to the glory of God. Is that your magnificent obsession? Is that your target, your goal, your aim in life? Give God glory. And as we look at the passage of Scripture that we've turned to this morning in 1 Chronicles 16, the first thing we're going to do is to recognize the glory. Recognize the glory. The glory of God is, I was going to say intrinsic, and it is intrinsic. Let's put the word in, essential. Essential to God's very nature. In Isaiah 6 and 3, the Bible records the words of the seraphim, and they were booming out. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God possesses this intrinsic, essential glory by virtue of who he is. In other words, this wasn't given to him. If man had never been created, if angels had never been made, would God still be a God of glory? Certainly. If nobody ever gave him any glory, any honor, any praise, Would he still be the glorious God that he is? Of course he would be. That's what we mean by his intrinsic, essential glory, the glory of his nature. He's glorious because he's God. The Bible begins and ends with God's glory. In Genesis, just open it up and we find the glory of God in creation staring us in the face. And it's still true according to what Psalm 19 noted, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Any study that you or I engage in this universe around us, it'll bring us to glorify God in some way if we're properly interpreting what we are seeing in science all around us. Get into hydrology and astronomy and meteorology and geology or even physiology, and we will find everywhere we look the creative, amazing creative energy of the Lord our God. God's creation is a great visible display of his glory. And we're getting a foretaste in this universe, on earth especially, of what we are going to see if we are the Lord's people afterwards. Let's pull in an illustration. The star Betelgeuse, distant star next to Orion, happens to be 527 light years away from the Earth, light traveling at a speed as it does of 186,000 miles a second, still takes 527 light years to reach the Earth. A mind-blowing figure. What is absolutely amazing about this Betelgeuse is its actual size. It's twice the size of Earth's orbit around the sun. And we ask, what kind of creative energy put that star in place? The hymn writer said, in the stars, his handiwork I see. On the wind, he speaks with majesty, and he ruleth over land and sea, and he's everything to me, and he should be. When we realize that there is nothing that has been created that is so great, so complex, as the very one who created them, it will give us only a small view of the glory of God. Theologians will talk about natural revelation, general revelation. We have in this Bible special revelation. But out in the world around us, the created universe, we are looking at natural or general revelation. God's eternal power can be deduced from that. God's nature, his divine nature, is understood through this book of nature that we're reading in the created order around us. We have knowledge flowing to us from that, but of course, that knowledge is squelched and repressed, and it's not acknowledged by fallen creatures, a point that Paul makes in Romans 1, verse 20 and verse 21. R.C. Sproul said, the indictment of the whole human race is that while we know God by virtue of general revelation, we refuse to honor him as God, and we are not grateful to him. I said the Bible begins and ends with God's glory. We've thought about Genesis. What about Revelation? Well, no matter where you delve into that book, be it in chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, or keeping moving on right through the book, you'll find that those saints in heaven, they are in constant adoration and praise and magnification of the power, the majesty, the splendor, the sovereignty, the glory of God. And I wish there were some way where I could communicate to my heart and to your heart today something of the glory, the majesty, the omnipotence of God. Somebody has said God is infinitely further above the tallest archangel than that archangel is above a worm. But But you know, modern-day Christianity, so-called, has managed to concoct an image of God, and you might have fallen foul of this. And you might have taken this image on board. And it's very convenient, if we want to do things that we know God prohibits, to have an image like this and bring it on board, because it allows us in our silly little minds to do the things that we know God outlaws. But modern-day Christianity has concocted an image of God that is all too common and earthly and pedestrian and small and inaccurate. And I fear that the God of this century no more resembles the God of the Bible than the dim flickering of a single candle resembles the glory of the midday sun. We are that far removed. The God who's talked about in the average pulpit, who's spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school class, who's mentioned in much of the Christian literature of this day, it's preached in many of the so-called Bible conferences we have, is so much a figment of human imagination, a mere invention of religious sentimentality, no more, no less than that. The God whom we worship cannot be captured on canvas, or sketched in a drawing. He cannot be described in a book. His majesty cannot adequately be expounded from a pulpit. He is too great for any of this. He can only be worshipped. We have a God to worship, who is only to speak, and worlds come into existence. He can destroy cities with the breath of fire. He can set a bush on fire, as we considered on Monday night past, and yet it not be consumed. He can divide waters in the sea and deliver a people for his glory. He can make shadows go back on the face of the sundial and make the sun stand still in that sky. He can put sinews upon bones and flesh upon sinews and breathe into men the breath of life. And a valley of dry bones, he can transform into a huge and colossal army. He can stop the mouths of lions and calm the tempestuous sea. Is that our God? I'm talking about experientially, as we live from day to day. Are we conscious this is our God? The object of our worship. He is a great God. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is unchangeable. He is holy. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is faithful. He is love. He is long-suffering. He is greatly to be praised. But notice what it says in 1 Chronicles 16:25, the last part of the verse, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods." No point fearing the Allah of Islam, because he's fake. No point fearing all those demigods of the Hindus, because they're fake. No point following after the figureheads of false religion. They're not what they or what other people claim them to be. There's so much flippancy about entering into the presence of God in our society. God has become so casual in our thinking. He has become so human, buddy-buddy character, my kind of a super friend phenomenon, that we don't understand and have totally missed the whole perspective of God's utter holiness, that he is a consuming fire, that he has purer eyes than can look upon iniquity with approval. We are missing this. Because if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find when the people of God encountered the Lord, the reaction was always one of extreme reverential fear. They felt their lives were in danger because they knew they were sinners in the presence now of a holy God. And sometimes in life we push the boat out. We try this, we try that. We know we shouldn't. We know the Bible condemns it. But we do it because we don't have a fear of God upon our conscience. You remember in Genesis 18 that Abraham confessed, "I'm nothing but dust and ashes," verse 27, because when he came before a holy God, he repented immediately, instant reaction to the presence of God. Job, who thought he knew God, who kind of had these theological sessions bouncing questions off his friends as they all discussed the idea of God and his activity and the signs coming from God. He probably thought he worshipped God in a way that God wanted to be worshipped, but when he went through this amazing pilgrimage and came to the end of it and really then saw God as the sovereign, holy Lord of the universe in Job 42, the final chapter in the book, verse 6, he cries, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Overwhelmed by his sinfulness, Manoah, the father of Samson, in Judges 13, the verse 22, he cries out, "We shall surely die." For he had seen the Lord. And in Luke 5, when Simon Peter saw the miracle of the fish, the Bible says he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Revelation 1:17, John sees the risen Christ and he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." When did you last see the Lord like that? How many of us can relate to this God of glory recently? American preacher J. Gerald Harris talked about something that happened when he was a young teenager that pretty much illustrates his point. He was growing up and his church held summer Bible camps at Ridgecrest, and he would go to Ridgecrest and hear what he considered some great men of God preach, and foremost among his idols, heroes, would have been Baker James Cothean. Harris remembers that Cothean had a heart for missions and he preached with passion and with pathos. And even when he was only 13, 14, maybe 15 years of age, God was dealing with Gerald Harris about missionary work and ministry himself. And one year he was chosen, among other boys, to become what they called a messenger at the Baptist State Convention in North Carolina. When he got there, he discovered his great hero in the faith, Dr. Baker James Cothean, was going to be there. And he and another message boy from the missionary society they both were in, they had been asked to serve and attend to their needs on the platform. And it kind of reminded me the way they described it as, you know, the ball boys at Wimbledon? Ball girls, and you're just waiting for the ball to come your way, and here's my job, and let's catch the ball, roll it back, and hand the towel over, all this kind of thing. And Dr. James Cothean, he motioned to the boy at the other end of the platform to come to his side, and he sent him on an errand, and the boy came back with an envelope and whispered something in his ear and then stood to attention at the other side of the platform. And this little lad, Gerald Harris, felt, "If only that could have been me, I'm at the wrong side." But eventually he nodded to him, asked him to get something for him. Harris flew. He knew that the faster that he could deliver the message and bring back the answer, the greater the impression he could make upon his hero. And he came back, and Dr. Cathian said, "Thank you," touched him on the shoulder. Harris, as he was relating the incident, said, "And I can feel that touch now." He wanted to do something for him because this man had been such a boyhood hero to him. How much more should we want to please and honor and magnify the God of this universe, who is worthy of the very best that we can give to him? And that's where verse 27, 28, 29 fit right in. Bring and offer and give glory. Glorify God. So we recognize the glory, then also reflect the glory. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18? But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a whole process going on there in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And the word beholding, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, can also be rendered reflecting. And we do have a duty to behold it, and we do have a duty as well to reflect it. Remember Moses going up the mount to receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34, 29, and 30, and it's there that he encounters the Lord God, and what an awesome encounter that must have been. He saw the glory of God, but in seeing it, he unconsciously began to reflect that glory of God, reflected God's light, reflected God's radiance, reflected God's brilliance. Now that was a borrowed light. That was a borrowed light. The light that shone from the face of Moses when he reappeared came from God. It wasn't his own light. And it came a time when Moses wasn't able to go in and commune with God and have that close relationship. The light faded and the glory departed. And it's the same for us. We have not this light or texture of glory in our own character. It's all borrowed whenever we have it. Borrowed from the glory of Christ. And the effect of that Shekinah glory upon Moses was this, that a little bit of God's afterglow rubbed off on him and his face beamed with the glory of God. It shone so much, in fact, that Aaron and the others, they were frightened to approach him. Imagine that, the glory of God reflected on the face of a man. I can recall years ago, when I was a boy, so obviously it was years ago, getting a little yellowy white plastic figure, and it was stuck to the front of a comic. And I couldn't wait to get home and get that sellotape pulled off and get the figure rescued and released and put it into action, because it claimed it was a glow-in-the-dark toy. Now these things are everywhere. Free with McDonald's kids' meals and all the rest of it. Back then, it was a total novelty, and I thought it was the greatest thing that I'd ever seen. And I got the figure off the front of the comic, and I brought it home, and I set it up on the dresser, as we called it, chest of drawers. My dad said, because I was saying to him, I'm so disappointed, Dad, nothing is happening. This guy isn't glowing. What's the problem? He said, you know why it doesn't glow? And of course I answered, no. Why, Dad? He said, you've got to hold it up to some light source first. Because it doesn't have any light of its own. And he held it up to the light bulb for a time, and then I took it into my darkened room and couldn't wait for the experiment to begin all over again, and it really worked this time. It glowed even in the dark, and I can still see that sort of greenish-white glow. It was fantastic. Moses had no light of his own either. But after standing near the most brilliant light in the universe, he glowed. His face was changed with the glory of God. Now, do you know what happened to that little figure that I had sitting there on the top of my dresser? After an hour or so, it didn't glow anymore. It became dark because the light wasn't its own. And that's what Moses experienced. He had to keep going again and again and again back into the presence of God to keep the glow. And that's what you and I have to do. That's why we have this responsibility to not neglect daily prayer, not neglect daily Bible study, because if you do, the light goes out. The glory departs. The glow disappears. It was a borrowed light. With Moses, it was also an unconscious light because, well, the Bible says about Moses in Exodus 34, 29, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He didn't realize it. And maybe sometimes you meet a Christian and You say to them, wow, you're so radiant today. The joy of the Lord, the glory of God is in your face. And they're kind of taken back, startled, even embarrassed. Because while, yes, they had spent time with God, they didn't realize the change was visible. It's a good thing to reflect the glory of God, even better to do it unconsciously. Because today, too many people are interested in self-promotion, interested in ticking another box off their goals, their achievements, their honors. What are we living for? Once read about a black pastor in Pennsylvania who was speaking to the high school graduates in his church who were the cream of the crop as far as they were concerned, educationally anyway. And a fair majority of these black students, they were on their way to great schools. One was going to Harvard for the study of law, another going to Yale studying English, another going to study engineering at MIT. And that black pastor got up and he looked at the cream of the crop in that congregation, bright, brilliant young students headed off for college, and he said, Children, you're going to die. And they're going to drop you in a hole. They're going to throw dirt in your face. And they're going to go back to the church and eat potato salad. He said, when you were born, you were the only one that cried. Everybody else was happy. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is this. When you die, you'll be, if you're in Christ, the only one that's happy. Everybody else will cry. It depends, he says, on what you live for. Do you live for the titles or the testimonies? And he began to illustrate. We'll only give some. There was Moses, he said, and there was Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a title. He was a ruler of Egypt. That's a good title, the king of Egypt. But when it was all over, that's all Pharaoh had, a title, and it disappeared with him. He had the title. Moses had the testimonies. Then there was Nebuchadnezzar, and there was Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a good title. He was the king of Babylon. But when it was all over, Nebuchadnezzar had a title. Daniel had the testimony. There was Jezebel and Elijah, the prophet of God. Jezebel was the queen, and he put out the question, which one of you girls going to college would love to be a queen? Obviously not Harry's wife. Jezebel had a good title, he said. The queen, but when it was all over, all she had was the title. Elijah had the testimonies. Into the New Testament, Pilate had the title. Jesus had the testimonies, and so on. And he asked, do you want those titles? Or do you want people standing around your grave giving testimonies about how you reflected the glory of God? That's the question. The answer is up to you. It's a borrowed light. It's an unconscious light. It was an irresistible light because it was so compelling. People were amazed when Moses came, and when we behold God's glory and begin to really reflect that glory, we're going to shed forth this borrowed light, unconscious light, but an irresistible light. And may we pray, shining for Jesus. Because this is what the world needs. Shining for Jesus. Somebody to do it. People to do it. Shining for Jesus in a world of sin. Shining for Jesus, bringing lost ones in. Shining for Jesus, glorifying Him. Shining all the time for Jesus. Do you know why Aaron and the rest were frightened to come near Moses? I think it's hinted at least in the word, the Hebrew word for shone, his face shone. It doesn't give the impression of just a gentle pool of light, like one of those low energy light bulbs, kind of a little glow there. The Hebrew word means there are rays of light stabbing out the darkness. Are we making a difference for God? This week with the children and the youth missions, will we be, Lord, make us stab out the darkness in all of those places we get into. Recognize the glory, reflect the glory. Finally and briefly, return the glory. Because in 1 Chronicles 16:29, we are to give unto the Lord the glory. Due unto his name. How do we do that? When soul-stirring music is sung, when good sermons are preached, when prayers are answered, when souls repent and are converted, when hearts are revived, when spirits are lifted. Let's pass all the praise to Calvary, because that's where it belongs. If we try to siphon off the credit, if we try to pump up ourselves through what God has done, we'd be like the children of Israel dealing with that manna when they were told, just a portion for every day, don't store it, don't hoard it, it won't work for you. They did it despite the warning, and it began to stink. And when people come into the church, if we're siphoning off God's glory, they'll not smell the sweet aroma of God's fragrance and God's glory. They'll get our stench. We can glorify God. We must glorify God. It's our purpose in existing. It must be our magnificent obsession. And the thing is, as we return the glory to God, he sheds his glory upon us. Don't we want to see that? We've been thinking the past week, let the fire fall down from the heights of heaven, along the Lygon, through the Ormo Park, moving across the city, hovering over this church, flooding this worship building with brightness, light, power, glory, with his mighty presence. Henry Martin, godly missionary to India, saw a lot of people, saw it every day, bowing before their idols. Henry Martin said, seeing these people prostrate before Hindu gods excited more horror in me than I can express. He then said something rather challenging. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. Take a hold of that. Henry Martin, missionary to India, I could not endure existence. Could we? I think most of us could, let's be honest. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. He said, that would be hell to me. What is our obsession? How magnificent is it? Let us not be content until the words of 1 Chronicles 16, verse 27, 28, 29 are lived out amongst us and by us. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty, glory ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt enable us to do what we know we should do but find so difficult to do, give God glory. Help us every day to live to this end. We've considered it is our chief end. It's why we're here. To do anything else is to miss the point of our existence. Help us, and we can do it right through our daily life. We don't suspend interaction with the world, because we're told right at the beginning, we mentioned it today, whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Let there be that glow of the Savior about us wherever we are. And Lord, if we know in our heart it's not there, if we know in our life it's not there, may we not rest until we receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.